so we're going.
Well, again, I appreciate being here and being invited to come to know some of you folks and enjoyed that. And we're finishing up tonight. This is the final time. You know, we try to put a little series together, so I hope it's been helpful. And I want to remind you, in part, where we've been, you know, looking at the issues with respect to civil polity. And I began really pointing out the fact that in God's program of things, the church has a mission set before it and a promise of victory in Christ. You know, and the future belongs to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. And all of the things that we looked at that first night basically come around to pointing out the problem in our world when we see the world in decline and the dominance of the pagan elements of our society or in the world. We can put the finger where it belongs, point it at the church, and say it's the church that's the problem. It is not some prophesied victory of Satan. It is not some, you know, it's nothing else, but we haven't done what we are called to do. We haven't acted biblically. We haven't thought biblically. We haven't believed biblically. We're more interested in our own ideas and and what we think and our own lives and so on and so forth than we are in being faithful. Now, that was the first night, and then we went from there with a couple of theological points that were designed really just to take away the objections, because when we get back to what the Bible teaches, or when we present other things, you know, the objection is going to be, well, yeah, but we're, you know, things like we're not under the law, you know, or you know, that's Old Testament, and so on and so forth. So I wanted to take those, things away. So that we had a better approach to theology. And then we looked at the fall and saw that the interpretive aspects, that the things that were set forth at the fall of man as the program of Satan, as the things that Satan was tempting our first parents with, are still useful in interpreting the nature of fallen man and the way fallen man approaches his world. That's the sin that we are born with and we're still prone to. And once we understand it for what it is and have an analysis that's useful, then we can go on to critique our world on any particular topic. You know, we looked at the idea of being and an evolution versus on the ontological trinity as uncreated creator who spoke the world into existence. And we looked at God as the source of knowledge versus autonomous human reason that doesn't operate in terms of the word of God. And then we looked at the ethical program of the devil, and that you'll decide for yourself what's good and evil. A man doing what's right in his own eyes versus dealing with the scripture and the commandment of God and working with that as a basis for our actions. And we did that, and that was the interpretive scheme that then we can look at our political history with in order to understand what we're dealing with in our world. Are the ideas that govern our political institutions based on the Christian scriptures, or are they based on the satanic fallen program? And actually what we learned, I think, if you followed me, is it's a mixture of the two. That there are ideas politically, the creation of institutions, for example, covenant institutions, that were biblical in their orientation, but then they were synthesized with fallen man's program, and the social contract is a covenant of sorts, only it's a covenant apart from God that does not look to him, that assumes human authority to create institutions, and that's a denial of God and his existence and being. And again, that's the process we followed going through this thing. Well, last time when I was here, we dealt with the issue of structure, biblical structure, and I tried to show you that the structure of things that we take for granted was biblically reasoned and it has its origin in the Scripture. For example, and I used it as part of that, the three pillars of the Constitution, which are the dual form of our government, the separation of powers, and representation. Those are classically identified as the three pillars of the Constitution. Those pillars that were principles that were there at the constitutional framing have their origin in the Scripture, and the whole reasoning and identification of them was from the Scripture initially. And of course, they're there and they've been secularized, or worse than that, they're there, and because they are not understood in the Christian church, they become perverted and skewed in their operation. Or another way to say this is that the understanding of these things, that was the faith of the people in the first place, is gone. And so the pillars have no foundation. And if we look around and find that they're crumbling, it's because the belief structure that undergirded those pillars, the pillars stood on the foundation of faith that was from the Christian scriptures. Now when the pillars are crumbling, we're saying, what's the matter? Well, the foundation's gone. It's not there. Nobody has the faith that undergird those pillars. And that's why we see the thing collapsing. So we have to, if we're going to preserve civil institutions, we have to understand and operate in our own lives, in family and church, for that matter, on the same principles, on the same faith that is there for the civil pillars. Those pillars of life have to be upheld by us in our faith. And when I say that, there has to be an understanding that we bring to the world about dual forms, that all authority is not centralized in some civil government somewhere, that there's a division of authority, a division of the way God has ordained things, and we have to bring that to the table and uphold an understanding of the dual forms of authority that are out there. And this is in life, not just in civil polity. The same thing in terms of representation, which we're going to pick up tonight, or the same thing in terms of a separation of powers. You know, you don't have all power. You don't have authority to do everything you want to do. You know, somebody else has that authority in some sphere, and you don't cross over and act like you have authority that you don't have. Well, the church has done that, and that's, of course, why we can't uphold separation of powers in the civil sphere. That's a little introduction again. So where are we tonight? Well, two things we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about Antichrist and the electoral process. Okay, because everybody knows Antichrist is coming and Antichrist is going to rise, and, you know, this kind of thing. And we want to talk about the electoral process. I'm going to actually switch these and talk about the electoral process first. This was representation. This is the process that goes into choosing representatives, and we should be concerned with this biblically. And that's what we had ended with last time. So, first of all, Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. I pointed out to you last time that the Lord himself was, quote-unquote, elected the first king of Israel. And we see this in Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto the God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto you, I'm sorry, what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself.
Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee." And of course, this is the precursor to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, you have to understand that what's going on here is the Lord is offering himself as king to the people. He's done something for them. He has delivered them from their captivity and brought them out into the wilderness and brought them to himself. But now he is eliciting from them a consent to his regal authority. He is going to be king over this people Israel. And before he takes office, so to speak, as king, the people are asked to consent to his rule. In fact, he doesn't give them a law until they say they are in agreement. Yes, we'll have you to reign over us. If we go to 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, and you'll get the, you know, I'm not straight, you get the idea. Well, you think maybe that's a stretch. No, I'm not stretching it. You know, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, this is now when the people asked for a human king. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now, Samuel is unhappy with them asking for a king. But the Lord says, you know, understand this is a rejection of me, not you. And so the Lord, again, is taking the place, you know, saying, look, I was their king. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. This is what Samuel tells them. "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." Now you see how Samuel's confronting them with this call, "Give us a king to reign over us." Well, God was your king. The Lord your God was your king. Now you've asked for a human king. You've rejected him and picked somebody else. And so when I say that Jehovah is the first elected king of Israel, he's the first elected king of Israel. And we have in the scripture then the idea of consenting to someone before we bring them in authority to reign, in this case, as kings, as king. Human kings also are constituted through election. Let's look at 1 Samuel 10. And verses 17 to 27. "And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near, by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." They ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Notice that consent. And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now here is, again, an election process that we have in Scripture. In this case, God himself, by revelation, is choosing the man, and he's presented that way. Here's my choice of a man to be king, but what is required of the people? They have to consent to have him rule. And they do that by saying, shouting, "God save the king." God, we'll take him as king. You picked him, we take him, God save the king. Now, the men who won't consent to God's choice for king, in verse 27, are called the children of Belial. At one time, I was trying to figure that. Who's Belial? I don't remember him in the scripture. I was looking in the genealogies to try to find the children of Belial. I figured Belial had to be out there, you know, somewhere. And I just never could figure it out with the genealogies. I'm trying to think, was this part of one of the clans? And then I was in Jeremiah one time, and it said, "You have belied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon him." Belial. Oh, so I realized that, well, ignorant me, belie is an English word. It means to give the lie, to call it a lie, to call it false, you see. And these men are called the children of Belial, or the children of false, or the children of contradiction. And when God presents them something, they contradict God. And so God says, "Here's your king. Who, how's he going to save us?" They're the children, the men of Belial, or the sons of Belial. You can do a word search on that now, and you'll see what Scripture means when it says that. So they're the children of contradiction. They contradict what God is doing. And they do that by despising Saul, whom God has chosen, and refusing to give their consent to Saul in this case. Well, Saul wins. Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul blows the trumpet. He gets all the people in the next chapter, chapter 11. They go and win a great battle. And then Samuel, recognizing that the first operation of the people's consent was not unanimous, it left this contradiction, it left this denial of Saul. Let's look at verse 11 now. "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. The people said unto Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' And Saul said, 'There shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel.' Then said Samuel to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So you see the idea here is that Saul now has proven himself. Now, you remember that the Lord, in Exodus 19, had proved himself. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Lord had proven himself, then he offered himself. And when they said, "Give us a king to rule over us," God presented the king. But the consent was not whole on the part of the people until Saul proved himself, and then they said, let's go to Gilgal, renew the kingdom, and there they made Saul king. So again, you can see that there's this process involved in both identifying the man as king and then consenting to the fact that we'll have him to be king. And that's significant in the scripture. This is also true of David and others. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. All right, so this is after Saul is slain on Mount Gilboa, and the northern tribes cleave to the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, and Judah, the southern tribe, takes David to be king. And so the men anoint him king. And that's the same as saying, you are our king. This is by the consent of the people. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 3, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And if you remember David's history, he reigned 7 years and 6 months in Hebron over Judah, while Ishbosheth reigned in the north, and then Ishbosheth was murdered, and then ultimately they came. Israel, the northern kingdom, came to him and said, you're going to be king. So 7 years and 6 months in Hebron, and 33 and a half years in Jerusalem. That's David's kingdom. He was divided, then he united them when they came to him. And again, in each case, he is approached, and there is a consent offered to have him to be king. Now, in the world in which we live, our modern world, we use these things. In other words, we are operating on a revealed pattern. The idea that we consent to someone to be king. We call him president, but that doesn't really matter. In fact, the constitutional pattern, the one that was the way it was written in the Constitution, and even the way it operates in terms of the Electoral College, is much closer than we think to this popular election that goes on out here, because it is ultimately electors that are chosen, and the elders of the people as electors that go and actually pick the king. Okay, so much closer to the biblical process than we're used to thinking. And all the glitz and glitter, you know, about popular elections and how many votes and all this kind of thing of the people, that's not really what's going on. I mean, it's a sampling of people's opinion that the electors then use when they go. But it's much closer to the biblical pattern we're seeing here, even what we have, than we think. And again, the pattern originates in the Scripture as a structural aspect of constituting authority. It was understood by our colonial fathers and brought into their constitutions when these constitutions were established. So we stand as heirs of a process, and yet it's a process that we little understand. Okay? We don't understand it. The faith has departed. Now, so I want us to understand it. For example, we don't understand this. Now, when we look at these biblical elections, you notice something. Well, what's missing? Well, there aren't two people running for office. You know, in Saul's case, God chose Saul. And in David's case, the prophet anointed David.
Samuel anointed David. God chose him too. Now, though the people vote for him to be king, he's God's choice in both cases. You know, I used to, as a young man in school, mock the elections in the USSR. You know, I remember when Gorbachev was running to be whatever the premier of the USSR, and I mocked it. You know, I joke with my buddies in school, hey, communists are having elections, you know, like this. Where is the choice in that? Was my point. Great. They're having elections. Who do they vote for? Who do they get to vote for? You see. But the point I would make to you is, yet when you go back to the scripture, suffrage, the operation of the vote, the ability to consent to someone, does not require a choice between two men. It is in itself, the essence of it, is expressing consent to the one man. And it's not about a choice between two, or between three, or between any number, and so on. So the very essence of this thing that we're doing when we vote is to consent to the administration of an individual man. You see, we're baffled by the glitz and glitter of a campaign of this versus that, and so on and so forth. But it's not about the campaign. It's not about thesis and antithesis, the dialectical process. It's about, biblically, voting is about consenting to the one man, whoever that man is. And the question is, do you consent to him? Will you have him to rule over you? So biblically speaking, suffrage does not require... Oh, did I say that in the beginning? This is called political suffrage. Not suffering suffrage. Without the E, suffrage. Okay, so it's suffrage, which means the voting. You're going to suffer this man to reign over you, but it's suffrage, not suffrage. Although it may be suffrage if you don't do it right. So, biblically speaking, suffrage does not require a choice between two men. The very essence of it is to consent to the administration of a man, whoever that man is. And that consent, the operation of our own hearts in the consent to this, and this is the other aspect of this, consenting to this man, involves us at the heart level with the man. When you consent to the man, you are tied to that man and what that man does. You remember, is it Peter that says, if anyone comes into your house and brings not this doctrine, it's John probably, and brings not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You know, if you say Godspeed to the guy, if you say, yeah, okay, yeah, we'll take you. Or yes, I agree with you. When you say, I agree with you, you are partaker of what that man then does. If he's a heretic circulating around, you feed him in your house and send him out and say, Godspeed to you. You're partaker of the evil of the heresy. And so anytime you consent to a man, you're partaker with that man. Now, if you can turn around and say, Lord, he deceived me. He's doing everything, I'm talking about the elected official now. He's doing everything contrary to what he said he was going to do. You know, then you can plead, you know, some form of ignorance, you know, about what the man said. Maybe. Except if the man wasn't God's choice anyway, and that was made evident by God, and you ignored it, then you're just ignorant, plain ignorant maybe, deceived and ignorant, but still guilty, because you didn't bring God's
revelation to bear in the selection of a man. We'll get to that in a little bit. But you got the idea? The nature of consent. I guess I did cite this text. Let me just turn there. 2 John 10 to 11. That's probably where this text I just quoted you is from. I didn't read far enough on my notes. This is the nature of consent.
What was that?
2 John, which only has one chapter, so it's verses 10 to 11. Yeah. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now there is, that's what happens. So you see, when we consent, we're united to the one that we consent to. And that's vitally important to us. You always have to remember that. Well, if on the one hand, biblical elections only have one candidate, I mean, there's one guy that the Lord has picked, and he is held up, and consenting to him involves us with him, to what purpose does the rival exist in our modern day political elections? Well, let's go back to the USSR, which is defunct. I mean, it's the Union is defunct, but Russia's still there. If I go back to the election of Gorbachev for the first time, if the USSR was to offer a choice of two, who would the two be? Now, if they were going to pick and have two men in the elections, the USSR now, the Communist Party, Politburo. The Politburo was going to have an election, and we said, okay, so some international convention that they signed agreed that they were going to have to offer a choice in elections. Who do you think the USSR would offer as your choice? Well, it'd be one communist versus another communist, wouldn't it? I mean, what kind of choice do you think they're going to give you in the USSR? I mean, it's going to be one KGB agent versus a Communist Party operative over here, and if you say, okay, we got two guys running, okay, here we are, vote for us. Well, no, you got to run a campaign. Well, he's my buddy, okay. Well, I didn't like the way he did, you know, that. Well, I didn't like the way he did that, you know. I mean, okay, guys, it's like a fight, you know, when they're embracing in the middle of the round. Okay, fight, guys, now come on, fight. Your WBA, this is a WBA championship, you gotta fight. Okay. All right, we'll fight. You know. So, you know, I mean, that's what it would be in the USSR if the USSR was still existing and was forced to offer a choice of two. It would be two Communist Party KGB agents or party operatives or whatever, one communist against another. Now, that is the key to understanding the electoral process in the hands of the anti-Christian in the United States of America. If you understand, and you should understand, this is only a trick of the monopolist to do this. All that you see around you is simply a monopolistic trick. In the old days, a long time ago, I was in business building log homes, and I was a distributor for a company, and they had a seminar called, it was Xerox that put this thing on, Xerox Learning Systems. Professional Selling Skills 2. I am a graduate of Xerox Learning Systems Professional Selling Skills 2. So what you do in Professional Selling Skills 2, it's like a high-pressure type salesman's deal where you're going to close the sale with tricks, what I would call tricks. In other words, I reject PSS 2. It was lousy in my book. I was never that kind of a man. But they were teaching you how to
close the deal, you know. And so if I'm coming to you and I got a swimming pool project that I'm selling you for your backyard, it's going to cost you $40,000, okay? And your numbers are based on how well you close the sale. I just say, Mr. Acevedo, would installation next Thursday or in 3 weeks be a better option for you? Now, what have I just done? I've assumed the sale, and this is sort of a trick. If he lives into my set of choices, he's bought without any question. That's how I was taught in PSS 2 to close the sale. He lives into my options, he's bought, I assume the close, and he has to say, oh, wait a minute, wait, let me get out of this thing. You know, he's got to say, well, I haven't said I'm going to buy yet. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I was just going over the schedule. Well, you know, what can we do? What do we need to do yet? You know. But if he doesn't stop me on the options that I offer, he's bought and he's mine. I own it. And that's the way these men were taught. That's the way Xerox Learning Systems was teaching us to close the sale. So not until you reject the two choices are you out of, and I'll use the language now of a movie, The Matrix. Did everybody see The Matrix? You got to see The Matrix, you know. I mean, I haven't seen movies. I mean, the last movie I actually went to might have been Chariots of Fire, or it might have been Rocky II, something like that. I mean, I haven't gone to. We don't go to movies. I'm not interested in Hollywood or anything like that. But I heard about the thesis of The Matrix, and we rented The Matrix, okay? In The Matrix, the computers have taken over. And reality that you see, I mean, us walking around here and all this kind of thing is simply the projection of the computer in our mind. We're actually laying on a table hooked to wires, and the computers are sapping all the energy out of us. And so if you're in the Matrix, you're laying on the table getting the juice sucked out of you while all this is going on in your mind. So reality, living, the things that are going on, that's the setup in the movie. That's what the movie then is, the underground trying to get out of this thing, you know. So you're in the Matrix until you reject the two options that are offered you. Okay? If I offer you the swimming pool on Thursday or 3 weeks from now, that's a sucking you into the Matrix. And you're not your own man until you say, wait a minute, I haven't bought yet. You know, you got a lot more work to do before you're going to get clothes out of me. You know. But if you're in the Matrix, then all you see is the options that they're offering you, and you are really in the Matrix, you know. Now, again, that's this selling trick in professional selling skills, too. Years ago, also, I examined this with television commercials and advertising where, you know, because what I was taught, or my parents told me, I asked about this, you know, that they don't ever name the name of the competitor in the television commercial. And this is 25 years ago, no, more than that, 40 years ago. They don't name the name of the competitor in the television commercial. Well, it caught my attention when they started naming the name of the competition. And every once in a while, I would go back and find out who owned the competition that's being named, and you find out that the competition that they're better than is owned by the same corporation that's doing the advertising. Okay, that's the Matrix. Okay, that's the swimming pool example. And you can play this in your world. Whenever you are offered two options, they own the options. Just
play that out. Just if you'll think that way, you'll see what I'm talking about in your world. You know what they tell you in the news story when they do this broadcast of whether or not abortion should be legalized? You know, go back to 1970. Should abortion be legalized? You know, and they bring on this option one, and he says, yes, it should. It's a woman's body and all this kind of thing. And then they bring on option two. And of course, everybody knows there's two sides of any issue. Haven't you been taught that? There's two sides of any issue. Why do we just have two? So the guy that they bring on to oppose the question of should we legalize abortion is some liberal Methodist minister somewhere who is going to build his concept of why there shouldn't be abortion on quicksand. And that's what they want. They want his option to suck into the earth so that there is no real opposition, or so that it can be synthesized with this group here, and that's the Hegelian dialecticism I mentioned in the first lecture, I think. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. So we control the thesis position that we're offering. But in order to make sure this goes where we want it to go, we have to control the antithesis as well. And again, when the news media brings up some social issue, you watch. Who do they have as a spokesman? Some bozo, you know, some goofball, somebody that you cannot, you know, and they will either bring him in there and make a fool out of him, or bring him in there with a bunch of baggage that you couldn't defend. I can't defend his position. He's not saying it right. You know, but that's what they want, because they're going to unite these two, the opposition and or the thesis and the antithesis. They're going to unite together and move us in a social direction as a result of bringing two options to us. And so the options always unite in a common direction in this process. Now, that's how political suffrage operates in an anti-Christian world. It's a Hegelian dialectical world. And this is their philosophy of it. I'm not just making this up. If you read the political science books, or if you read philosophy, this is what they're saying. They're actually saying that the synthesis is contained in the thesis and the antithesis. It's there already. So it's sort of an inevitable thing. And realizing that as a process, they just adapt this and say, well, we control both. We control the thesis. We control the antithesis. And by controlling these, we control the synthesis, the direction we're actually taking. That's the matrix. That's the process you're being sucked into when you adapt or adopt their two options as your only method of decision making. Now, that's where the modern church is, and that's how the modern church is sucked into a phony suffrage process. And again, what is the modern church looking at? What are we used to looking at? We're used to looking at the two options that we are given. I'm an observer of this, and when you start thinking on this level, you realize the stuff that goes on. So, last cycle, in 2008, you had the same thing in the Republican field. You had, 6 or 8 candidates or something like that. And, of course, they're looking, when they think about controlling the electorate, they're thinking about groups and categories of people and how we can target this man to capture that group and bring them on board. And we can target this man to capture that group and bring them on board, and so on and so forth. So I was interested in Mike Huckabee,
last time, not because I supported him or anything, but I was interested in the way he was positioned by the news media. And this is the depth of the deception that you're drawn into in this political process. So Huckabee comes out and says something about creation. So I believe in six-day creation or something like that. And the next thing that happens is what runs in the press is outrage on the part of the pagans. How ridiculous can you be? He doesn't believe in evolution. He's not fit to be president if he doesn't believe in evolution. Now, what's that designed to do? What is the press time given to Huckabee's offhand statement about creation? What is the press time given to that designed to do? And you're holding up people and say, that's ridiculous. We shouldn't have that. He's not qualified. And the Christian's sitting there with his thumb in his mouth. Oh, he's my God. I mean, that's the whole idea. The reason for attacking him, for holding a Christian position, is to galvanize the Christians around him over some silly statement that he made, about creation. Now, I believe in creation, but he's not the defender of creation that I would look to, probably. But the whole scenario of what goes on out there is designed to do this. You've got to see that the attack on him is designed to galvanize you to support him, and now he becomes your God, and lo and behold, when somebody else gets the nomination, he throws his support to that person and supports them. And now you've been sucked into the thesis antithesis political process. So it's not only Democrats and Republicans that are thesis antithesis, but the thesis and antithesis is within the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. And there's a field out there, and they're all designed to galvanize their own segment of the electorate and then deliver them to the candidate of choice, whoever that is. Okay. Now, all of this is the Hegelian two-party system, if you want to call it that, you know, the thesis-antithesis idea. And you will see that if there's ever a discussion on a third party, that's poo-poo. No, we can't, our American system doesn't allow for third parties, and we can't have that, third parties are absolutely not an option. The press hates it. You know, it'll be spoken against everywhere. Why? Because this is manageable. Thesis and antithesis, we control both. And the synthesis that comes out of it, we know where this is going. But you throw a third party in here, we can't control that. Now there are three sides of every issue. That's not good for political control by the anti-Christian elements of our society. Now, I'm taking you through what's happening now because this is where we are. And what's the problem is we've ignored the biblical requirements then for civil office. We've ignored the essence of the process. And the essence of the process is not a choice between two. It's consent. And can you consent to that man? It's the choice of one. It's the giving of your consent to one. That's the biblical essence. And at the same time, we've ignored the essence of political suffrage, voting. We have ignored the qualifications, the biblical qualifications for the people that we're placing in authority. I mean, the Christian church makes judgments on pragmatic projections supplied by the pundits. You know, the pundits say, well, the reduction of taxes for the rich will stimulate the economy and produce jobs and so on, so there's a trickle-down effect. All right. And the other ones say, no, they're just for the rich. They don't consider us, you know, and so on and so forth. And if they cut the taxes for the rich, it won't producing this. And now here are the Christians are just weighing the two claims in society, and they're making their judgment what they think is going to happen. It's just as bad to agree with this group as it is to agree with this group, because you're not your own man doing your own thinking when you're just reacting to what it is they're giving you. So if you're judging pragmatic projections supplied by the pundits, or the debate between the anti-Christian political parties, you're in the matrix. That's why they have it sewn up. And we've got to be better than that as Christians. It ought to be clear from the text we have viewed just how wrong that is. For instance, Saul was God's choice for king in 1 Samuel 9. You remember, Saul was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 9. God himself, who is perfect, omniscient, holy, righteous, and good, picked the man Saul. And how did his reign turn out? Saul apostatized, didn't he? He refused God's commandment. He sacrificed, he crossed over the line between the work of the Levites and himself as king, and sacrificed before he went into war. Now, this strikes, I think, at the heart of the idea of us knowing what will happen with any man. Us sitting back and trying to project what will happen if so-and-so gets into office is sort of ridiculous, when God's own choice himself apostatized and turned away and did not do God's commandment. Now, I'm not suggesting that God didn't know that when he picked Saul. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's God's fault or some defect in God in his choice. No, the responsibility lies with Saul. But I'm pointing out to you the fact that the omniscient God picks a man. And that doesn't mean that that man is not going to apostatize or do the wrong thing when he gets in office. And if that's the situation with God, who are we to think we can tell what's going to happen when a man gets in office? In other words, this whole process that the Christian church is involved in is like fortune telling. I mean, we're sitting here trying to do fortune telling about what's going to happen when this guy gets in office. And we think it's valid. I mean, the Romney campaign called me, last night, and I listened to them for a little while, and I said, I agree Obama is bad. What are you going to oppose Obama with? Well, Mitt Romney. I said, Mitt Romney is the author of the Obamacare pilot program in Massachusetts. You think that's something different? Well, they said, he's better than this is the kind of thing. Yeah, and they're asking me to project what will happen in another 4-year term for Obama or a 4-year term for Romney, and on the basis of my projections, make a decision. No, that's false. I'm not interested in being a prophet. I'm not called by God to be a prophet. What I'm called by God to be is faithful. What is it He has given me to examine these men, and how do I scrutinize them biblically? That's what I'm called to do. And so the idea we can know what's going to happen with any election is ridiculous. Yet Christians self-consciously play this game, voting for the lesser of evils. Well, I'm projecting that if he gets in, it'll be really evil, so I got to have this one. And that is a false game. That amounts to saying, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And our damnation as a nation will be just on the basis of that kind of politics. So, it's a mindset condemned by Scripture in Romans 3:8.
So when Christians go to the polls, the thing on their mind ought not to be what I think will happen if I vote here, but how can I as a Christian be faithful with what God has called me to do? Now, not what will happen if I'm faithful. Okay, and again, that's the negative. You know, I say, well, you're called to be faithful. Yeah, but what will happen if I'm faithful? I've got to do evil that good may come. No, you don't. You are called to be faithful. God is God. You're called to be faithful. It's not a question about you projecting what will happen. How will it be worse for me and the United States if I'm faithful? Well, I deny that it's going to be worse for you and the United States if you're faithful. Your problem is, and I'm not speaking to you, I'm the Christian out there. Christian out there, his problem is he's trying to be God. He's trying to play God. And this is the correlative of Arminian politics. Arminian politics that does not have a sovereign God thinks it better do something because things are getting bad. And God, where's God in this? And when the Calvinist politics says, well, I mean, we deserve what we've gotten, certainly, and I'm not going to change it by disobedience. So let me obey and pray. God will save us from these problems. But he's got to say, well, how do I be faithful? What is it that I have to do to be faithful? The real question is not what will happen, but what does God require of me? That's the only question we should ask when we go into the polling booth. Now, what has replaced God's Old Testament prophetic designation of men for political office is a New Testament principle discernment by the people of God in terms of His Word. I mean, Old Testament was easy. The prophet came and poured oil on his head. And when they went to Gilgal or Mizpe or whatever, they picked Lot's and Kish's family and Saul. And where is he? He's hiding. He's over there. You know, simple. God picked him. And you got to consent to him. Very easy. And that was suitable for a church in their minority when they're children and they don't have the wisdom and the discernment and so on and so forth. Well, I was a church underage. We're in a church now that's supposed to be mature. And so we ought to be able biblically to discern who is qualified for civil office in terms of the Word of God. Okay, now, let me see. Is there a text? Let's look at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, I'm referencing a text that I don't see here, but it certainly is.
That's the one with the priest and judge that you're tracking. Starting at 14.
Okay, you think it's 14? Deuteronomy 17, first verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. That's what it is. It follows. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof. Is that right? No, I'm in the wrong. No wonder I can't find it. I'm in the wrong Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. Now, all right. Now we're better. Verse 15. Well, let's start at 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses. So here is this commandment. First, a prohibition against setting a stranger. Now, notice this is directly related to the future history of them asking for a king in 1 Samuel 8. It was prophetically declared by Moses that they were going to do this. And when they did it, here was the prohibitions. Okay? First, you may not set up a stranger over the land. Now, that is reflected in the United States Constitution in requiring a natural citizen. Okay? And so that was a requirement. But that is not the whole force of the text that we're dealing with. Okay? And when I say that, you know, while again, the Christians in that time, you know, could look right at Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, and say, well, look, we can't bring a stranger in from somewhere else and make him president of the United States. The problem is, the force of this argument is for the Old Testament church, where citizenship in Israel was akin to biblical faith. So this is as much a faith requirement as anything else in the Old Testament. And if you look at 1 Samuel 26 and verse 19, David's statement here brings out the force of this. You remember when Saul was pursuing David, what's David say about it? 1 Samuel 26:19. He said, now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. You see, that citizenship, living in the land, was akin to serving the true God. So that statement helps us bring out the force. This prohibition against voting or having someone else rule over you who is not a natural citizen, who isn't one of the children of Israel, is as much to do with biblical faith as it is with anything else. It's a faith requirement. And the point then is that Christians have no business voting for non-Christians for civil office. They have no business accepting membership in liberal churches as Christianity. I mean, when they tried to pass off Obama as a Christian in 2008, what church? UCC, United Church of Christ. What? That's an apostate church. That's not even a church of Christianity. If you knew anything about it, you realize it's no Christianity at all. It's not just liberation theology. It is anti-Christian in the whole orientation. So that's one of the worst things. So again, we have no business consenting to, because when we do, we're being made partaker of their evil. We have no business accepting membership in liberal churches as Christianity. And if a man is no church member at all, he's not qualified. You see? Now, that's just simply to impress or enforce biblical qualifications, at least where our consent is concerned. Okay? There's a great quote from R.J. Rushdoony that also applies here. The source of law in any system is the God of that system. And that's the next level of discernment we can apply to picking men to rule over us. The source of law in any system is the God of that system. And we have to say, of these men who would be in office, where do you get your law? What law do you bring us? Where do you get your idea of right and wrong, good and bad? If he's a legislator, where does he get his idea of legislation? If he's a king or president, where do you get your idea? You know, and realize the prohibition against the stranger is a prohibition against idolaters. It's a prohibition against men who get their law from other gods or from themselves. Okay? And that explains verse 18 here. And it shall be, when he sitteth on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Where does he get his law?
He sits there and scribes in his own hand. He copies it down. And the idea is that he's going to meditate in that day and night.
That's where he gets his law. The source of law is God's law. Okay. Now you have to notice then that the competency of men is subordinate to the confession and law in this program. I mean, what is, if there is any discussion of the qualifications of the individual, it's he's competent. Okay? And see, he ran businesses. He's only a community organizer. Okay, so he ran businesses. You know, he did this, he did that. You know, so the whole competency thing, they want to hold up for us, well, he's competent. All right? Competency is subordinate to confession and law. What is your confession? Are you a stranger? If you're a stranger, you have no place ruling a Christian and a Christian people. I am not putting pagan kings. I am not consenting to the rule of pagan kings over me or my family or my church or anything that I have. Now, they may happen that they rule, but I'm not consenting to it. And secondly, even if he has a good confession, where does he get his law from? I don't know if I had it in here, but I remember George Bush running, you know, and they asked him, well, do you believe in the death penalty? That was one of the questions they asked him first, George W. Bush, the first time he ran, do you believe in the death penalty? He said, I believe in the death penalty. And they said, well, why? It's just because it works. What's the source of the law? Pragmatism. If it didn't work, if you didn't think it worked, would you be for it? Well, on that basis, no. And that just shows you he is a humanist. He is not a Christian. And I knew that from the first discussions with him personally, because when I heard that, it was just one of the many things. And then years later, it comes out. Doug Weed writes this article in WorldNet Daily and some other things. Well, Doug Weed was the media guy for H.W. Bush, who was fired when he protested H.W. inviting the homosexuals to the White House. Well, then he's still close with the family and so on and so forth. And so when W was put up for, Weed was assigned to him to teach him how to woo the evangelicals into voting for him. And so he writes this article about his assignment in teaching W how to woo the evangelicals in. And he's, you know, talking to him, well, you got to have the right language and you got to say the right things. And of course, the evangelicals want to be lured in. Because Gore is bad. They're doing thesis antithesis. Gore is bad. Gore is bad. Gore is bad. You hear that? And Rush Limbaugh beats the war drums. And Sean Hannity beats the war drums. You know, the antithesis is bad. That one's bad. That one's bad. And so all he has to do is say, well, you know, faith is really, really important to me.
Ooh.
And everybody's, I mean, you know, if it was Obama, they'd faint when he said that. You know, come on. I mean, you know, but faith is really, really important to me. And Weed is telling the story. He said this guy was more interested in the sex scandals going on around him than he was ever reading a Bible or ever being involved or ever talking about the gospel or anything else. But it was all put on to lure undiscerning Christians into the political process and have them vote for them. Again, what's the source of law? If the capital punishment is right because it works, then the man is a humanist, and we have no business voting for him. Now, I'm waiting for the guy that says, it's not up to man to decide. God's law commands the putting to death of the murderer. And incidentally, the adulterer and the homosexual. And then you'll see an outcry, and that's the man I'll vote for. Okay? Okay. So, and I hope you will too. See, I understand. All of this concerns the competency of men. The competency of men is a third tier. It is subordinate to law and confession. And incidentally, just to try to pick out some political history, I think there is some indication that Jimmy Carter was sincerely some kind of a Christian. I mean, I know a man who had him. He teaches Sunday school at some Baptist church somewhere in Georgia, and somebody's son or daughter was in Carter's Sunday school class. Carter taught Sunday school. Okay, I know another man who, this is a friend of a friend, but this guy was a pilot for Air Force One when Richard Nixon was president. They decked out Air Force One with this huge bar. I mean, it was the most luxurious, teak wood or whatever kind of bar in Air Force One. When Carter came in, he ripped it all out of there. There's not going to be alcohol in Air Force One. So on some level, Jimmy Carter might be considered to be a Christian. He's incompetent. All right? Now, I am not saying competence isn't important. I don't want an incompetent Christian in the White House or as a legislator or anywhere else. But competency is a third tier after the question of is it a legitimate confession of Christianity? Is he committed? Does he get his law from God and God's word? And then is he competent? And so competence is subordinate to law and confession. The problem of Christianity in our day is not who to vote for. And this is what we should be asking. We should not be asking who to vote for. We should be asking what to vote for. All right? Every candidate is a representative of something in terms of a law order. And you ask, what law order does he represent? So what to vote for? Number one, a biblical law order as the foundation of society. And not accidentally. There are all kinds of accidental agreements of non-Christians and Christians. George Bush can be for the death penalty. I am too. Okay. He accidentally agrees with me. He accidentally agrees with God, but not because it's faith that has led him to that conclusion. You see, a biblical law order as the foundation of society and not accidentally. And so now, that concept, we have to discern whether these people that we would consent to are standing for a biblical law order. Do they, when they stand up, when they talk about issues in society, do they say, thus saith the Lord? They say, well, God's word says this or, that. And if that's what they say, then we can begin to say, look, this guy's self-conscious. And that's what he should be. He should be self-conscious that God's law is the foundation of society. The civil magistrate is bound to enforce his law and not make their own in conflict with him. So, biblical law order is the foundation of society, not accidentally, but self-consciously. And this is part of the problem of allowing issues, quote-unquote, to define an election campaign. This is another gimmick
of the non-Christian and their political domination to allow issues to define the campaign. Well, what are the issues, quote unquote? And you'll hear them say, well, that's not an issue in this campaign. Well, that's not an issue in this campaign. Abortion is not an issue in this campaign. We have our issues. Well, the issues are the level. That's their defined points where the thesis and the antithesis are going to operate. So the issues are the smokescreen. And we're going to debate the issues. What do we do about these issues? What do we do about foreign wars? What do we do about the monetary system? What do we do about TARP funds and things like that? Those are all the issues. And we debate back and forth. And that's where they get their thesis antithesis. But out here, if we could say, well, where do you stand on abortion? Well, that's not an issue. I've stood on both positions and in the middle. Well, then you're a humanist and you're representative of some other law order. So number one, a biblical law order. Number two, confessional Christianity. And that is the only thing that's productive of wholesome decisions. And when I say confessional Christianity, I want to know what creeds he believes in. Okay? I don't want a Christian who says, well, God told me to do this. Look out. Okay? A biblical law order. He's got to stand for a biblical law order. He's got to have a confessional Christianity as the only thing that's wholesome and productive of wholesome decisions. Thirdly, we can then speak of the biblical qualifications of character. Okay, what are the biblical qualifications? And now again, these are subordinate to the biblical law order and confessional Christianity. But we ought to be familiar with what he's got to be. Exodus 18, verses 19 to 23. This was Jethro's advice to Moses. Exodus 18, verses 19 to 23. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people, and here's your qualifications, able men such as fear God. There's confessional Christianity. Okay, they have to be God-fearing men. Men of truth. And there's a doctrinal application of that. Because if you don't believe the truth, you don't meet this qualification. Men of truth and men who are true, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. They have to hate covetousness. They have to hate the idea that government grants special privileges to corporations and individuals. They have to hate the idea of using the government to redistribute wealth. That's covetousness. They have to hate this. And that's the qualification to be a civil ruler. You have to hate the use of the office to aggrandize one segment of the population against the other segment. Thou shalt not steal is the principle of God's law that is directly challenged in covetousness. So you can't steal. All right? All right, 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 4. I love this text as well. These are the last words of David. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just,
ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, and as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And again, just ruling in the fear of God. There's the, again your confessional Christianity. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. It's not hard to find these in the New Testament as well, and of course it's the same rules for elders in, or deacons in the church that ought to be for civil rulers. In other words, we ought to be able to look at their lives and see this is what they are like. And so it's not a stretch, or it's not even it's the right thing to do to apply these as a test for those men that we would put in office. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man not know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons. And then, you know, the difference in deacons is they have to teach is not listed, but essentially the same qualifications. In other words, we can look. You remember, you don't remember probably, Gary Hart running, and Gary Hart was his Democrat candidate, and it was found out that he was an adulterer. And the argument of the Gary Hart campaign, well, that doesn't have anything to do with his ability as president. So he shouldn't be. And that's when they, the pagans began to argue, well, it doesn't really make any difference to us whether he's an adult. No, it does, biblically speaking. The husband of one wife, able to rule his own house well, having his children in subjection, somebody that's messed up in that is not qualified to be in civil authority. And so you can go right down the line of the candidates, and even if they were, even if, see, they get ruled out. The whole Republican group gets ruled out on the level of the first two before we ever get to the qualifications. Okay? Because what is their confession? What is their profession of faith? What law order do they represent? None of them get to level three in our analysis. And that's to a man. Ron Paul, what is the source of law for Ron Paul? Liberty, whatever that is. You know, whatever comes out of my mind as liberty, constitutional, you know, the Constitution. You know, it's not the law of God. So can you accept homosexuals?
Yeah.
As long as they don't try to force it on me.
No, the answer is no. God says that homosexuality is a capital crime, and that's what every civil magistrate is required to recognize.
And the laws against homosexuality are not to be overturned on the basis of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution. Every state is required to enforce such laws. They ought to have them on the books. You must not permit this abomination before God. That's what he should be saying as president. And when I'm president, it won't be in the military, and it won't be in Washington, D.C. Because those things Congress has direct responsibility for. And the president. You see, so Congress passes laws to govern Washington, D.C. I'm going to put my force on Congress to have the right law. And so, you know, I mean, that's what a guy representing a biblical law order would be saying. Nobody is saying that. Okay? So, the first two levels rule out all of them on the Republican side.
certainly on the Democrat side too. You know, and but if you've even got to level three, you can go down and say, well, now who's qualified on the level of raising his children and family and so on and so forth. You know, not new. Adultery twice. You know, and that's simply biblical thinking. And if you understand these requirements biblically, they are the product of faith. The godliness that we're looking at and examining in the men is the product of faith. So that the idea that any non-Christian can have these attributes is an illusion. Okay? So, yeah, I mean, you're going to judge them on the Christianity. So, where are we? It's hard. It's going to be hard. So, what I wanted to do, that's what I use for an election sermon. That's what I say to the people. Look, this is what you're responsible for when you go into the polling booth. You're responsible to recognize it's not who to vote for, it's what. I'm voting for a biblical law order. I'm voting for confessional Christianity. I'm voting for a man that's biblically qualified. And that's it. Nothing else. And I am not going to be engaged in a thesis-antithesis game trying to play God. What happens if he gets in there? Oh, that will be really big. You know, God is able to bless faithfulness. And I am not going to say, let us do evil that good may come. If it's evil for me to vote for an ungodly man as I try to play God, then I don't expect anything good to come from it. And that's the bottom line. So that means I oftentimes go to the polling booth and oftentimes have very few consents that I express. And that's not a problem. I mean, if there's 10 offices to vote for and I vote for one or two, that's not a problem. That's all I can consent for when I go into the polling place. And if there are 10 and there's none, I still go. I punch in. And they get no votes from me. And you better believe they count that. And when that starts happening, they start crying about voter apathy and all this kind of stuff. You know, and you better believe that's counted. So that's the little situation. I wanted to turn to this great theme of the elder apostle, and that is the Antichrist, a tortured subject in the modern church. And I brought my prophecy folder tonight. I've been keeping these things for a number of years. I got all the prophecy seminars that the church produces, you know, here. Here's one that says that asteroid impact, scientific lunacy or Bible prophecy. I mean, it's fine print on how the Bible predicts an asteroid impact and the world, end of the world. Okay. And that's part of that. And then here's what the Bible says about the beast. Learn the truth you're not being told. New Beginnings Prophecy Seminar. Here's a panorama of prophecy. Here's the hidden Jewish prophecy of Iraq and Iran. And that's Saddam, he's dead, and that's W, he's no longer president. But, and I think the people that produce these, there must be a, like, Revelation prophecy art company that does all these things. I don't really have time to go through them, but this one's my favorite. Here is Tom Hughes, and he's on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. That really gives him authority. I mean, he was there in Jerusalem, the Holy Land. And how near is the end of the world? Who is the Antichrist? Will there be a one-world government? And this is the opening night presentation. It's Palestine, Land of Armageddon. This is February 25th, 1989 at 7 p.m. at Cherry Hill Middle School. Well, in this one, I like this because I like it the longer time goes, because all of these important figures in Bible prophecy are sort of like vanished. I mean, there's Gorbachev, And he has a deadly wound that was healed on his forehead, you know. And then here's John Paul as a pope. Here's Muammar Gaddafi. He's dead now. Here's H.W. Bush. And then you got space shuttle. That's canceled. And, you know, some gorillas and things like that. And I could go down through this whole thing. Will Russia succeed where Hitler failed? This is before the breakup of the USSR. Okay. The 400-year prophecy of Daniel 9. Anyway, that's kind of a sampling of what circulates in the Christian church on Antichrist, all the futuristic stuff. And we all know about Antichrist coming. It's torture as a subject. And if you haven't seen my brochures, you're welcome to look through them. And I'm surveying that. Two of these brochures identify the beast as the Antichrist. This is another aspect of these things. The beast is the Antichrist. Okay, two of the brochures identify him as he rises out of the sea. And there's two from It Is Written Television Ministry, which asks, will communism conquer Europe and set up a one-world government? The metal man of Daniel 2 gives the prophetic answer. So it turns out that the metal man of Daniel 2 was talking about world communism. Now that the USSR is gone, that same group has a New Beginnings seminar, and the metal man on the new brochure speaks and tells us how to know the future. Now, you would think that if he knew about world communism and got that right, he wouldn't have to, you know, speak and tell us how to know the future, okay? Now they're not going to identify the nation. And you can go on and identify all the claims that are made about the Antichrist. But you remember Deuteronomy 18:20-22 tells you when they say this prophet comes and he says this is going to happen and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet, you're not to fear him. These guys go on preaching the end of the world as a result of current events. And they claim identities for the Antichrist on the basis of newspaper headlines for the day. They assume the books of Daniel and Revelation should be taken in a future sense, when Daniel himself identifies the time frame as the coming of Christ. And that's Daniel 2 and verse 44. I got to do this fast, so I'm not going to turn. John himself insists that the events he is describing are near Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 2:6. He says these events are near. And John also tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 3 that Antichrist is already in the world. Now, what happens in typical fashion in these things, you have all these uncertain imagery, all this uncertain imagery. You've got Gog and Magog. You know, you've got the beast. You've got the false prophet. You've got the harlot. You've got, various biblical images. And what they do is they sort of put them in a big pot and shake them up. And they all come out, they're all the same. All this imagery is said to be the same. They assume that the identities of beast, son of perdition, and Antichrist are one and the same. And that ought to be proven, not assumed. And of course, the beast has been variously identified as the European Common Market. I was told that in 1987. Before, the European Common Market had 10 members, because the beast has 10 horns. Now it has 13. That's sort of fallen to the ground. And so it could be the beast with 10 heads. Beast has also been Mikhail Gorbachev or various other political leaders and clerics in the Soviet Union during that era, and a host of modern men who make newspaper headlines and capture the fancy of the speculators.
Now, it's my contention that these prophecies are not basically future, that the images cannot be mixed and matched, and that these are not impossible to identify and know. And I can't do this all with a little bit of time we have left, but let's take up the Antichrist as an illustration of this and get to what John is warning us about. The language of Antichrist. Where is Antichrist mentioned in Scripture? You gave it away. So you should let somebody say Daniel and Ezekiel or, you know. Okay, the only place that Antichrist, as Antichrist, is mentioned is in 1 and 2 John. Only place in Scripture. Now, unless the son of perdition is Antichrist, or the beast is Antichrist. Beast is mentioned in Revelation. Son of perdition in the Thessalonian text. You know, but if we say that he's mentioned there, well, then you're assuming the identity of Antichrist. Before we get that far, let's stop and say, well, wait a minute, what about Antichrist? The only apostle that mentions an Antichrist is John, and it's only in 1 John and 2 John. Okay? So he's the only one that uses the language. Let's turn to 1 John 2, verses 21 to 26. And if you want, 1 John 2, 18. Okay, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you, brethren, because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Okay, now look at 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is it in the world. Okay? And then 2 John 7 to 9. 2 John has one chapter, so verses 7 to 9. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that ye lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Okay? Now, those are the texts. John talks about Antichrist. If you examine these texts, you can understand the teaching of John. Number one, these texts do not lend support to a futuristic interpretation of the text. Even now as he come, he's already in the world. They went out from us. Anyone that denies the Father and the Son, this is the Antichrist. In John's presentation of this thing, Antichrist is present in the world. It's contemporary with him and what he is dealing with. So there's no support here for some futuristic interpretation of these texts that mention Antichrist, the only texts that mention Antichrist. It's not something to come, it's something in the world already, as John makes clear and as he establishes. Two, rather, it establishes that Antichrist is present and working then in what John calls, and Franks had started 18, the last time. What John calls the last time is the time they're living in where Antichrist is at work. Okay, third thing, it does not support the concept of a single man identified as Antichrist. Now, we all know that we're looking for a man, Antichrist, who's going to be some political leader. Well, now, wait a minute. You know, go back to the 1 John 2 for a minute. And what is he saying? They went out from us. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Okay. But back in 19, they went, that's plural. It's not a single man who is an Antichrist. There's no, that is not supported by anything John says in the text. Rather, it identifies, number four, there is a singularity in Antichrist, but it's a single spirit of Antichrist. Okay? Because John talks about the spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world. And again, that's, let's go back to 4, 1 to 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now, you begin to realize, wait a minute, there are many men who went out from us. They went out from us. But there is a spirit of Antichrist. So the diversity, the numerous aspect of Antichrist is in the many men, but there's a singularity in a single spirit. And that spirit is identified as the Antichrist. Five, this does not allow for the identification of Antichrist as a political figure. They went out from us. The whole issue with Antichrist is a religious issue. The denial of the Father and the Son, it's not some rising political figure that we have to worry about. So he's not a political figure at all. Rather, it establishes that many churchmen are Antichrists. Many men that were in the apostolic church of the first century. And John, I've written this. John says, look, I'm not writing you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing you because you do know the truth, and I don't want you to be seduced like these other men are seduced. I'm writing about the ones that are seducing you. So there is a seduction of the apostolic church by a spirit of Antichrist that produces a departure from the apostolic church. And those are Antichrists because their men are actuated by the spirit of Antichrist. In fact, the spirit of Antichrist is used by God to purify the church. John, 2 John, back to 7. Where did I get that from? 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You know, we had looked at that earlier. The idea simply is, Antichrist is there. It's given by God, and there are men that are drawn out of the Christian church, and it's a method of God's purifying the church. Well, the other thing that's evident in the text is that there is a particular emphasis, doctrinal emphasis, that is peculiar to the teaching of Antichrist. And again, over and over in these texts that we looked at, he denies the Father, he denies the Son. He denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. Okay? Very simple. Denies the Father, denies the Son, denies Jesus has come in the flesh. I hope I've gone through that. Let's turn to 1 Kings 22:19-25. This, I think, is the helpful text. You want to nail this whole thing down. 1 Kings 22:19-25. Now, this is the story of Ahab. You know, Jehoshaphat goes up to Samaria to see Ahab, who is a wicked ruler in the northern kingdom, married to Jezebel, that whore and witch, and she is, you know, called that in Scripture. And Jehoshaphat is playing this diplomatic game with him, and Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "Come up to Ramoth-Gilead with me and fight." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, you know, my people are your people, you know, and I'll go with you. But, you know, let's have some word from God." And so Ahab's got these 400 false prophets dancing around telling him, "Go up with these," and the one guy's got horns, "with these horns, the king of Israel will push, you know, his enemies," and so on and so forth. And Jehoshaphat says, "Got any prophets of the Lord?" And Ahab says, "Well, there's one, this Micaiah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me." You know, well, okay. So Micaiah comes and he says, Ahab says, "You know, shall I go up?" He says, "Go up, prosper, you know. And he's sarcastic, you know. So Ahab says, "How many times do I have to tell you? You only tell me what God says." And he says, "I saw all Israel scattered. And the Lord said, let them go to their homes in peace. These have no shepherd." In other words, Ahab's going to die in battle in Ramoth-Gilead. And it flies into a rage. "Now, see, I told you he never says anything good about me." You know. And so I'm at 19 now. And he said, "Hear therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord," this is Micaiah, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said," this is a spirit speaking now, "he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." Now there is your singularity and your multitude, one spirit, many mouthpieces of that spirit. And this is true with the false prophets of Ahab, that it was one spirit that came forth. I will be the lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And again, we see with Antichrist the same singularity. When the spirit of Antichrist is spoken of, it's one spirit. And when the men who are Antichrists are spoken, it's many men. They went out from us. Okay? And that's what Antichrist is all about. Now, again, it was present in the first century. It's not a political figure. It's an apostasy in the church. It's a single spirit that's the spirit of Antichrist. There are many men that have it. And what's the essence of it? They deny the Father and the Son, or they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. John's dealing with the ancient heresies in the Christian church, Gnosticism, Arianism, Apollinarius, Nestorius, and Eutyches. This dominated the first four centuries of the Christian church. It was a denial of the incarnation. Okay? And it was Greek thought applied to the gospel. Well, you got form and matter, and these are a dichotomy between the two. And the forms, the God, if you will, the Spirit, can't come in incarnation in the flesh. That's horrible. I mean, we're in our minds trying to get out of this thing, and you've got a doctrine in Christianity that says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so there were all these false interpreters of Christianity who denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Arius said he's Savior, he's the Son of God, but he's not God. He's not very God of very God. Apollinarius said he's not man, he's a specter. He's God, you know, manifesting himself, sort of like an angel, but he's not really in the flesh. Okay, Nestorius, well, you know, the Spirit of God came on Jesus, but there's not a unity of person in him. And Eutyches, man is deified, they're blended together. And this is the whole battle in the Christian church for four centuries through the Council of Chalcedon in 425 AD. And so that's what's going on. That's what the spirit of Antichrist is. That's what Antichrist is all about. You see? And so it's not some rising political figure that's going to rise and take over the world, and it's prophetic end times nonsense. It's the denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the two natures, God and man, fully God, fully man, in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, without confusion, without separation. You know, it's the Chalcedon Creed. I love the Chalcedon Creed. You know, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. The Father is omniscient, goes right down the line, all the attributes of God, you know, and talks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John is looking at this. And you have to recognize that, historically speaking, in the apostolic church, there were all these departures after Greek thought. You know, some heretic would rise up and he would teach his doctrine. Arius would rise, and all these people would follow him. And here's the apostolic doctrine of an incarnation, and they're fighting this battle in the Christian church. All these people running after the heresy, that heresy of Antichrist that makes Christ something different than the Bible makes him, and sets their idea of Christ over and against the biblical idea of Christ. That is the doctrine of Antichrist. And so I'm taking away the whole political manifestation of this thing. We're back to the fact that, you know, it's not about, the problems we face are not about the end of the world. Problems we face, things aren't getting worse and worse till Jesus comes again or something like that. He says, occupy till I come. He must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. See, that's what we're looking at. That's what we're faced with. And the problems we face are we have been disobedient. Okay? And I'm calling on you. I'm really pouring out my heart to you. I mean, we've dwindle down, get a little smaller maybe every week. But if you're here, it's because you want to be here. You got to believe this. You got to see. You know, not believe it because I say it, but search the Scripture and confirm this, and what I'm saying is true. This is what you have to look at. You've got to believe that we are the problem. We have
Pogo in the Swamp, the cartoon. You don't remember Pogo, the cartoon strip, but he was some kind of a weasel or something. I don't know what he was, but we have met the enemy, and he is us. Okay. Now, for all those that are listening by tape who want to dismiss this and say, this is not the case. The spirit of Antichrist is still in the world. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is a created being. Mormons. Jesus is a created being. There are still sects wanting to call themselves Christian that deny the incarnation of Christ, that make Him a created being, not God in the flesh. And now I want to speak to not you all, but the wilderness generation that's out there when I say this. You listen to these tapes and you deny the things that I'm saying. You're like the wilderness generation. You remember the wilderness generation said, God has brought us out to slay us in the wilderness. And God said, they say that about me. Okay. You will die in the wilderness. And when all the men have died in the wilderness, then I will take your children in, and they will possess the promised land. And we have a Christian church that's disobedient. And they've been saying for years now, Antichrist is coming. Antichrist is rising. Antichrist is around the corner any moment. And he's a political leader. And he's going to bring in all the stuff that's the Left Behind series and all this other stuff. This is what God intends for human history is going to happen. And we're right at the precipice where God says, so you say that's what's going to happen? All right. I'll give you an Antichrist political figure that will, and I'm wondering how much that a Mitt Romney, in whom is the spirit of Antichrist, because he is in a sect that is an Antichrist sect, I'm wondering how much of the Left Behind series Mitt Romney could bring us when we vote him in as political savior. And so for all the church that doesn't want to hear this and doesn't believe and rejects everything I'm saying, go ahead and vote for him, guys. You know, because it seems to me we're right at the point of God saying, you'll die in the wilderness. We're right at the point of saying, God saying, I'm going to give you what you say is going to happen that was not in my mind and was not my purposes and so on, but have at it, boys, and let's see how it works. And they will be saying, see, we're supposed to die in the wilderness. You know, well, you know, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But it's less than amusing, but it's interesting to me that this is where we're at politically in our country. We don't understand who Antichrist is. We'll vote for him for president and believe in him as a savior. If we don't apply the biblical principles of electing men to office. So how'd we do? Okay, questions? Anybody? Questions, comments? I rushed through the Antichrist thing, but...
I had like three, but you answered all of them.
Okay.
So, I just find it interesting when we talk about Romney that in John, where it's very clear, it says, don't even greet a person in the Antichrist. Don't even greet him in your house.
But right.
It's a Christian or evangelical world is backing this guy and
right.
Saying, you know, we're going to line up with him because, well, he'll agree on with us on abortion or whatever these may be
right.
Secondary issues, rather important.
Right.
But we're denying our primary
that's right.
Things that should be held most important.
You know, one of the men in my church pointed out, yeah, but Obama's an Antichrist too because right. Islam is, you know, what it is. And that's true. And I said, Jeremy, one thing. Remember, Obama was sold to us as a Christian.
Right.
And this guy is going to be sold to us as a Mormon Christian.
Yeah.
You know.
So they lied about Obama. I know he's a Muslim. You know he's a Muslim. Muammar Gaddafi, I have a speech by Gaddafi in the 2008 presidential campaign where he says, Obama's an Indonesian-born Muslim, and we're happy about that. And we look for good things from him, you know. Gaddafi said that, you know what happened to Gaddafi. So, but you know, remember, don't forget Obama was sold as a Christian. And this guy is not going to be sold as a Christian, but he can be set over and against him.
Of course, yeah. We really don't have any candidate.
We don't have.
That's right.
Well, there may be in the third parties, you know, or third or fourth or fifth or sixth party, there may be somebody we can vote for in those parties. But again, we've got to apply the biblical criterion. Whose law order does he represent? Does he confess the true faith? Does he have the biblical qualifications? And if we're thinking that way, we may not have anybody to vote for, or we may. It just amounts to examining.
Sure, like the third tier of the qualifications for the family. Like, how do we make sure that he is raising his children,
right,
submissive wives, submissive children, leading them in the word, being sober-minded, gentle and loving.
You know, yeah, I think we ought to look to the local church. I think these guys that come to us, if we were in a Christian context, the guys that are put up for office would come with a letter comment recommendation from their pastor. You know, saying this guy, we found him to be such and such, and so on. On the other hand, the disqualifications are difficult to hide too. And again, we see that with Newton, we see that with some of the others that are involved in the thing, you know, what's his name? You know, where his adulterous liaisons came public and so on.
Cain,
yeah, Herman Cain.
But ultimately, I mean, again, I know we're talking, you know, out here, but I mean, the house is going to get in order first before I hang that theory,
The church. The church, yes, right.
I mean, because our churches are so far away from being mad.
Of course, what we're looking at out here is the same thing that we have to practice in the context of the church. You know, and how many times do churches put in men who aren't confessional Christians, who, when you ask them, you know, you've experienced this for sure, you ask them, well, how do we decide this? And they don't represent a biblical law order. They represent human reason, a humanistic, giving an answer out of their own mind. They're not quoting Scripture. If you say, well, should we have elders in the church? They don't turn to the Scripture and answer. They say, well, you know, some churches have tried that, and are answering from history, and it worked out this way, and we don't really think it's that good, and, you know, and I don't think that. If that's their answer to whether or not we should have elders, it's only a humanistic answer. And that's to say they get their law from somewhere else other than the Scripture. It comes out of their own mind. It comes out of their experience. It comes out of history. It comes out of somewhere else than the Word of God given an answer. And so when you ask questions of people, even for elder, just because they're baptized and they're a member of a church doesn't mean they think biblically and are going to answer from God's word what we should be doing. So you're absolutely right. I mean, we've got to start there with the government of the church, the leadership in the church, and apply these same principles to all of the expression of our consent. So if we're consenting to elders ruling or deacons ruling in the church, if we're consenting to a man that comes in and preaches as a candidate to be a pastor, same thing. We got to apply these same principles to them. And again, this is why we have the problem in civil society. The faith of this has departed from us, and now we're floundering. And yeah, we do it out there, but we do it here too.
Like you said, the church is obedient to the state, and the government will follow, right?
Yes. Yeah. Because we get these principles working in the context of the Christian church, in the context of our homes and in our churches, and that happens in an aggregate way, well, then the whole Christian church recognizes their responsibility to vote and now they go out and do the job properly.
To raise
up men who are qualified to take leadership positions. That's right. Yeah.
And that's when the change will start.
That's when the change will start. And hanging your hat on a political savior every 4 years or every 2 years or something like six, whatever, you know, is just a game for fools.
Have a comment and then a question.
Sure.
And I don't even know if it's worthy of note, but 1 John 2:18 is where I'm getting this from. It says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and the Antichrist is capitalized.
Okay.
In my Bible.
Okay.
And it says, even now many Antichrists have come, then it's not capitalized.
Okay.
The Antichrist is capitalized the next time it says Antichrist.
Okay.
By which we know that this is the last hour.
Okay.
Why would they, and this is not my question, but why would they capitalize one and not the other? I mean, it's got to be talking about a specific individual.
Well,
will probably come on.
Yeah. There are a lot of times that even translators have to help us try to understand it, and they do so in a way that helps us in the way they understand it. So they might think that there's a big one coming and a little one coming, you know, this kind of thing. I've showed you, I think, from Scripture, the unity and diversity of Antichrist. And I did that by turning to the situation with Micaiah and Ahab in 1 Kings 22. So the unity, the singularity in Antichrist is the spirit of Antichrist, who we're told is already in the world. And the many Antichrists are the men who are influenced by that spirit and depart from the apostolic church. So it's that kind of a thing. And as much as, you know, we're told, and again, I got my brochures here you can look at, all the prophecy. As much as we're told Antichrist is a rising political figure, and, you know, it's the end of the world and all this kind of thing, the basic thing that we've seen, I hope, is the Bible doesn't support any of that. If you work your way through what is said about Antichrist, it is pretty clear that it's dealing with the heresy in the first century church that went all the way through up to Chalcedon. And, you know, it's still beyond. We have it in our world. It's the denial of the incarnation or the Trinity.
The ESV, they're both under lowercase.
They're both lowercase. See, certain translations are going to help you understand by doing things like that, capitalizing. You know, now we could probably go back to some Greek manuscripts, but I don't have any to turn to exactly to see whether it's capitalized. I doubt that it is. I think they're interpreting when they do that.
So. Yeah. Well, in the way it says Antichrist, you know, and then the next sentence is, even though many Antichrists, plural.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with you that it's a spirit, you know, spirit of Antichrist.
Spirit of Antichrist operates in many men, you know, and they did, and those men, what's typical of them is they deny the Son and the Father. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is an Antichrist.
Yeah. My question was, well, when you were talking about George Bush, and they were questioning him on, did he believe in
capital punishment and why, yeah.
And then I just misunderstood you. Just asking what the answer is. But you said, what is your source of law and order or something like that? How did you answer it? You said,
okay,
privacy, but that don't make any sense.
Yeah, what he answered, they asked him, In political debate, you know, and it might have been in the debate with Gore. I at one point printed out the transcript of the debate with Gore many years later, in like the second term, when I was looking back at what he said and what he'd done. I think it was in the debate with Gore. They said, well, one of the questions they asked, do you believe in capital punishment and why? He said, I believe in capital punishment, and the why was because it works. Okay, and my point is that that's not a Christian position. The reason for capital punishment is because God commands capital punishment. That's what the magistrate is commanded by God to do. And it's more than just authorized to do, it's commanded. You know, the scripture says you will take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, but he that is guilty of murder shall be put to death. And that's not like, okay, you can go up to death penalty. No, it's you shall put to death the murderer. So when a guy says, I believe in capital punishment because it works, his source of law is human reason and pragmatism. He's saying, he's pragmatism. He's saying, well, pragmatically it works, therefore it's a good idea. Well, that's not a Christian source of law. You know, so we are as Christians, and some of us run for political office or something like that, we ought to, as Christians, make clear our source of law is the Word of God. You know, the powers that be are ordained of God. And we are commanded by God to judge certain sins in this way. And the capital crimes, you know, against the second table, murder, adultery, homosexuality, you know, man-stealing, you know, those things are to be punished with death. And incidentally, there's a huge man-stealing operation going on in our world. Little children are being sold as sex slaves and kidnapped, and all these men should be put to death when they are caught. And it's the responsibility of the magistrates to do that. So, anybody else? Let's pray. And Father, the things that we have seen and heard, we pray you would impress upon us and speak to our world. Let us be faithful as we come upon elections, and let us from your word understand what our duty is when we go to consent to men ruling over us. And look upon us in the pitiful condition we are in, that there is no one that we might consent to biblically. Have mercy upon us. And we pray that the Christian church would be reformed in their views. In Jesus' name, amen.